Amen. Well, we'll be in Exodus chapter 12 this morning. We're continuing our series of kind of seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. So the last series we went through, if you remember, we looked at how Jesus was the culmination of history and how all of the scriptures point to Jesus. And today we're going to do a little example of that by looking at this story of the Lamb. Now, the story of the Lamb is kind of a story that threads its way all the way through the scriptures. So we're going to be in several scriptures today. So to help you out, I have put we've got the page numbers on the slides when we do put up the slides of where we're at. So there's a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you want to follow along that way, you can. We've done the hard work for you already. You don't need to search. Just go to the page number and it'll be there. Another way, if you want to follow along, is there's a great Bible app called the ESV Bible app. It looks something like that. And you can download that, even use our free Wi-Fi, and download that, and then follow along. Or, if you have a web browser, you can go to cccplainfield.org/Bible, and you can put right in there Exodus in the first one under book, chapter, put 12, hit search, and bam, it'll be right there for you. So that you can follow along, because we're going to be jumping all around throughout the scriptures. Well, here's our sermon summary. We are saved through God's judgment upon the Lamb. We are saved through God's judgment upon the Lamb. Well, if we want to understand what's happening in Exodus chapter 12, we kind of have to set the stage and go back and understand what's happened before that. So if you remember last week, we talked about Joseph. You remember that? And so this is kind of coming after that. And what happened with Joseph is he was sold by his brothers into slavery. He winds up in Egypt. He rises to power there. He stores up grain. There is a famine, and Egypt is great and has plenty of food because of the work that Joseph did. Well, eventually, Jacob, the father, dies. Joseph, after 110 years of life, dies. And that's kind of the end of Genesis, the book of Genesis. The next book is Exodus. And Exodus starts in this way, Exodus 1:7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Well, that sounds great. Everything looks wonderful, except for the fact that there's a new king in Egypt, and he doesn't know anything about this Joseph guy. He doesn't know anything about what Joseph has done. And so he doesn't really like this whole thing that they're getting to be a large group of people and being powerful. So what does he decide to do? Exodus 1:9 through 14. And he said to his people, this is the new king, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad." They're like gremlins or something. They just keep multiplying. "And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service." Well, so much for Egypt being this promised land. Now we're enslaved in Egypt, being treated very harshly. This does not seem like what it seemed just a short time ago. Well, I guess we must be looking for then, perhaps we're looking for a different promised land brought by a different deliverer, not Joseph. Apparently he wasn't the deliverer because this isn't the promised land. It didn't last forever. So we're looking for another one. Moses comes along, this guy Moses, some of you may have heard of him. He is a guy God is going to use as a prophet. Now, he's got a little bit of an anger problem. And he also stutters, and God's going to use him as the mouthpiece, you know? This kind of this is what God does. He uses questionable characters to deliver his message. You guys know about this, fact, don't you? This is what God has always done, and he continues to do. It's like, really, Moses? The dude can barely speak. Yeah, he's my guy. Well, Moses kind of whines a bit, and God says, all right, we'll take your brother Aaron. We'll take him with you. He's very eloquent. We'll take him with you as well. So God gives Moses and Aaron these commands in Exodus chapter 7. You shall speak that all I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to the people of Israel, go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. So the Lord says, hey, listen, you're going to go deliver this message to this new king, this new Pharaoh of Egypt who is oppressing my people, and you're going to tell him, let the people go. Just stop enslaving them and let them go. Oh, by the way, here's the deal also. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't listen to you. What? Then why do I need to go do this? And God says, it's because I'm going to deliver them through judgment. That's how this story has to go. So you give the instruction, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, he won't listen, and I'll bring judgment upon the land of Egypt over and over and over again. And they'll be freed, you'll be freed through my judgment of another. A big concept to keep in your mind, that of freedom coming through the judgment of another. So it goes down just as the Lord has said. And they go and say, Pharaoh, you know, let our people go. I can't do it without that song. If you grew up in church, there's this song that's in my head, and it's hard to do it without that song. But anyway, anyone want to stand up and sing that song? No? Okay. So here are the plagues, these plagues of judgment that he brings on them. Okay, first they go, Pharaoh, let our people go. No, the Nile, this river, the water turns to blood. And so all the fish die. There's no water for the people, because the river has turned to blood. Again, go back. He says no. Then God brings frogs in the land. Frogs everywhere in the land. Very annoying to the people. Third, same thing happens. God turns the dust into gnats. Fourth, swarm of flies come all over the place. Fifth, the livestock dies. Sixth, sores all over everyone's body in Egypt. All the Egyptians get sores all over their body. We have this story in our family little kids' Bible, and I still remember Reed when he was little. He used to say, and they all got painful souls on them instead of painful sores. It's just so cute. It just gives me a smile to my face. So they all got painful souls on them. And then seventh, there's deadly hail that comes. And then eighth, there's locusts that come and eat every tree and fill every house. It's just continued plague after plague. It's extremely annoying and oppressive to the people of Egypt. Ninth, darkness falls all over the land. They go back again each time. Let our people go, God says. The Lord on high says. And now we get to the end of chapter 11, or chapter 11 and 12, where we're going to talk about the Passover. And this is the final strike. This is the 10th plague. In Exodus 11, Moses says, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, neither man nor beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So here's the 10th plague. The firstborn son in every house in Egypt will die. And God gives this instruction to Moses and Aaron. Chapter 12 now. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "Tell the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn from the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So thus we have the institution of Passover. Kill a lamb. Put the blood on your doorpost. When the destroyer comes through that night, oh, not that house. That house is covered by the blood of the lamb. That firstborn gets to live on to the next house. And so the people of Israel are passed over from this judgment. The judgment is coming upon the people from which their leader will not obey God. The people will be protected by the blood of the Lamb. Do you hear the gospel language, the work of Christ in there? Well, this 10th plague is sort of a temporary judgment. The destroyer is coming. You won't be able to endure this judgment except for by the blood of the Lamb. So God gives instructions. Kill the lamb, eat it with your family, put blood on the doorpost. Now, if you don't see this story in context of the entirety of Scripture pointing to Jesus, it's a really bizarre story. And you'll probably think, I mean, why should I read it? I know it. That's fine. Why would I even read it? But if you remember our little picture we had about the whole flow of history, if we're seeing that red part promise we're reading in the Old Testament, we're saying it's pointing up to Christ. If that's the case, then we better be reading this with sort of those lenses on to see Jesus and his work, and not read it to have some moral principles about how to be better people, but read it to lead us to Christ, because we believe that's how it's written. I want us to put this story then in the proper context of, like I said, a thread that goes through all of Scripture, which is called the story of the Lamb. This isn't the only time that this idea of a lamb being killed shows up in the Scriptures. There's four chapters to this story of the Lamb, and maybe a prelude. I say maybe a prelude because I don't have all the information, but I'm taking a little step of faith here, okay? And you guys can decide, is this guy crazy or is he onto something here? So, the prelude, a possible prelude, maybe an introduction to the book, would be this. Genesis 3:21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them." I don't know what kind of animal it was. All I know is that these people are guilt-ridden and shame-ridden, and God kills an animal and takes its skin and covers them with it. Was it a lamb? I don't know, but that would be comfortable. I would like it to be a lamb. If I'm going to be covered in the skin, I don't want to like porcupine skin. I'd like it to be a lamb. So maybe it was a lamb. Just a prelude. But at least you see this picture. At least you see the picture of sacrifice there. Whether it was a lamb or not, we really don't know. Well, the story of the lamb, the ones we do know, the first chapter would be Abraham and Isaac back in Genesis 22. Some of you may be familiar with this story. It goes like this in Genesis 22, 1 and 2. "Now, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And now, what in the world is this? Again, if this is just a story that doesn't have anything to do with pointing us to Jesus, this is bizarre and concerning. What is God doing telling Abraham to kill his own son? That doesn't make any sense. And why doesn't Abraham sort of freak out? Like, what in the world are you talking about? We have to remember Genesis earlier, in Genesis 12 and 15, God makes a promise to Abraham. Okay, he says in chapter 12, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And," here it is, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham has this promise as his backdrop that God is going to bless the world through him and make a great nation through him. How's that going to come? It's going to come through his firstborn son. That's how it's going to come through. And now God's saying to kill your firstborn son? But you've made this promise. We don't know what's going on within Abraham, but you got to think that he's trusting in that moment, in that promise, and that's going back through his head. He's thinking, but God promised. God made a promise to me. Even though this sounds crazy, he made a promise through my son to bless the world. And so he doesn't quite know what's going on, but he continues on. Can you imagine all that went into this preparation to offer his son as a sacrifice? And as they're going up the hill, these words that if you're a father with a son, you can't even fathom these words. But in Genesis 22, 8, his son says to him, "Father, the wood, the fire, the knife, where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide the lamb." He's saying, I hope I don't have to receive this death of my son. God will surely provide a lamb for us. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's trusting in the promise. And so Abraham gets a knife, lifts the knife to sacrifice his beloved and only son, through whom the promise that God gave will come. And an angel stops him and says, "Don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son," listen to this, "your only son from me." Now, do you hear the whisper of the gospel in there? Withholding your only son, your favored son, from me? Do you hear a little bit of John 3:16 again? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Here we have a story of someone who was going to give his only son, didn't have to. It reminds us, it brings to mind that God did give his only son. Well, what do you know? Abraham lifts up his eyes and looks in Genesis 22, and there's a ram caught in the thicket right there. Beautiful. So he said God was going to provide. God did provide. They take the ram. They sacrifice the ram. This is the best day of Abraham's life. And the best day of his son's life, even though he may not know it. And his son is saved. How was his son saved? By the sacrifice of another. Judgment fell on another and saved his son. And more than that, really the whole nation of Israel is saved, right? Because they're going to come through that son. And so the whole nation is saved through this one who was sacrificed for them. Isaac, their representative. So something to note. I noticed this at least. I wonder if it isn't on purpose. Abraham says, "God will provide a lamb," and then there's a ram in the thicket. That's not exactly the same. I wonder if the writer wants us to leave the story saying, but hold on a minute. Where's the lamb? Where's that lamb that was promised? Where's that lamb that he thought was going to come? Chapter 2 of the story of the lamb, back to Passover, the one we just described, Exodus chapter 12. That would be the second chapter of this story of the lamb. We've got four kind of things I want you to consider from Exodus chapter 12, and really the first chapter as well, sort of both of those put together. The first thing that you see is equality. In other words, God is coming through as the destroyer and taking out everyone, every firstborn, unless that blood is on the doorpost. The destroyer is no respecter of persons whatsoever. Everyone apparently deserves the judgment. So you think about Psalm 53, says this, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So this equality tells us it doesn't matter what race, it doesn't matter what social status, religious background, family of origin, there's nothing that can save you from the coming judgment besides that blood of the Lamb. That's the only thing that will save. Israel wasn't even saved because of their nationality. They weren't even saved because they're, quote-unquote, God's people. They were saved because of the blood that was on their doorpost and the lamb that was dead. Secondly, not only is there equality, but there's debt. In other words, there's this idea that everyone has to have a sacrifice for them. We all have a debt to pay. So if you think that we start off in life at kind of a zero, and then if you do well, you stay in the black, and if you don't do so hot, you go down into the red. That's not the story of the Scriptures. The story of the Scriptures is we start in the red, and we have no hope of getting to the black on our own. We all have a debt. We all need a sacrifice. None of us have lived as the law demands. Thirdly, then, substitution we see. See, every house in Exodus chapter 12, had either a dead son or a dead lamb. The lamb got what the son deserved. There's a substitute that happened there. And so you can imagine sitting at that table and that firstborn son, if he's old enough to understand what's happening, looking at that lamb on the table and saying, thank God, that lamb is dead. And that's the only reason I'm sitting here alive, is because that lamb is dead on the table right there. I'm saved by the death of that lamb. So there's that news that hopefully substitution can happen there, that the sins are substituted, but there's also a hope. If the guilt can be transferred, maybe the payment can be transferred as well, we see. Apparently, the payment for my sin has been transferred onto the lamb. There's this idea of substitution. And then lastly, of course, promise, that God has promised. He made a promise to Abraham about the future of his son. And he's calling him to hold on to that promise no matter what life looks like. And God has promised us a future with his son. And even though at times it looks like, I don't think that's going to happen. When I look at my life, when I think about our life, things that come down in our lives, the way we live sometimes, is this really going to come down? Is God really going to come and save us and take us forever? He's provided the sacrifice that is the seal of our forgiveness. He's promised us a place with him forever. Well, the story of the Lamb, chapter 3, this is sort of at the height, is the night that he's betrayed. Take a wild stab at what time of the year it is. It's Passover time, and Jesus is eating with his disciples, having a Passover meal together. And there's a couple things that were quite shocking to the disciples at that meal. First of all, what he said, and then what he did. So what he said, you would expect to hear something like this at a Passover meal. Hey, this is the bread of affliction. our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so we could be free. That's what you'd expect to hear. Instead, Jesus stands up, grabs the bread, and says what? This is my body. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm the lamb. I'm going to suffer. All those sacrificial lambs were merely pointers to this moment and to me. I'm the one. Not the death of an animal in your place. I'm going to be the sacrifice for you. I'm the one who's going to bring you freedom in my death. So that was weird, the thing he said about that being the body and the blood. That's bizarre. They didn't expect to hear that. The second thing is what he did. There's always three things at a Passover meal. If you want a good Passover meal, you got to have the lamb, you got to have wine, and you got to have bread. And here they are. They've got the wine. The bread is there. Where's the lamb? There's no lamb at the table. This is the worst Passover meal ever. We're just going to have some bread and some wine. This doesn't sound like a feast. I remember when Kate and I first started dating, we started dating like, I don't know, 100 years ago or something. But anyway, I would go over to her house, and I felt a little bit of probably what the disciples were feeling at this point. Because like at her house, mac and cheese could be dinner. I'm like, what is this? Where's the meat? Where's the potatoes? Where's the sides? Where's the veggies? You know what I mean? All of that. So Kate would eventually, before I came over, she would tell her mom, Mom, make sure all the parts. You got to have all the parts when Ryan comes over for dinner, you know. So if you don't skimp. Like, get the meat in there. It's got to be part of it. And so here they sit at this Passover feast. Where in the world is the lamb? Well, the lamb's not on the table because the lamb's standing at the table. He's the one instructing. He's the one right there before their eyes. Jesus is saying that he is the sacrificial lamb. Listen to what John the Baptist says in the book of John when he sees Jesus coming towards him. What does he say? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." See the story of the lamb continuing? Jesus, the sacrificial lamb we heard about all the way back in the book of Genesis. Now we hear God saying to Abraham, now that we have the New Testament and see Jesus as this fulfillment, we can hear God saying back to Abraham, I'm going to go to the mountain and lay my son on a piece of wood. But no one's going to stop me, Abraham. No one's going to stop my hand. And Abe, the only reason that your beloved son actually lived is because I'm going to kill my beloved son in his place for you. So the story of the lamb, Abraham's chapter, there's a promise and a debt. Moses' chapter, there's a substitute. Jesus' chapter, the true lamb has arrived. Now there's one more chapter, and that's the final chapter of the story of the lamb. And it's in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, 6 says this, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Revelation 22, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be on it, and his servants will worship him." There's the lamb in his proper place, the only place he ever should have been, on the throne, the Lamb of God, slain for us. He won our freedom with his blood. We receive pardon and grace because of his sacrifice on our behalf. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, listen to the way he says this same thing. "There's no distinction," in other words, there's equality. "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation," as an appeasement of his wrath, "a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Now, if this story remains disconnected from you, it is, again, just a Bible story that's kind of weird. You don't understand it. Maybe boring. Why in the world is it in there? What God is inviting us to today is to find ourselves in the story, to identify with the Israelites, whose only hope from the wrath of God is in the blood of the Lamb. And us as a church, what does God call us to together? He says, feast on the Lamb together. Christianity is this eternal Passover meal where we continually feast on the Lamb together. The Lamb that was slain is the only reason you and I do not receive God's wrath for our sin. Hallelujah, we don't receive God's wrath for our sin because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, I have a little bit of a confession. I sin every day, you know, and you do too, by the way. But I'm trying to be nice by saying me and hoping you'll be like, I think I might too. You definitely do. But anyway, I sin every day. There's not a single day in my life where I've obeyed all of God's command perfectly and disobeyed none of them. Not a single day. On those days that I have, where I find myself a sinner, what is my hope? I want to hear this message over and over and over again, that the wrath of God has been fully received by Christ. Now I'm free from getting what I deserve because the Lamb was slain for me. Again, the sermon summary we said was we are saved through God's judgment upon the Lamb. Now the kind of rest of the story isn't so great as far as what happens next. The Israelites do leave Egypt, but then they go into some wandering in the wilderness for 40 years or so. Just wandering around in the wilderness. Now, if you stopped an Israelite in the wilderness and asked them, hey, what are you guys doing? They'd say something like this. Listen, I'm an alien in a foreign land, and I've taken shelter under the blood of the Lamb. I deserved death and couldn't save myself, but I was saved. I've been delivered. And now God is in our midst, and even though we're wandering through the wilderness, he's taking us to the promised land. Isn't that what we say today? This is what we say. We're aliens in a foreign land, and we've taken shelter under the blood of the Lamb. We deserve death, and we can't save ourselves, but we've been saved. We've been delivered, and now God is in our midst. Even though it feels like we're wandering in the wilderness, he's taking us to the promised land. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are just glorious. Thank you for taking our sin upon yourself. May that message, God, be extremely great news to us. Maybe some ears and some hearts are hearing that for the first time. Would you open their hearts that they might receive this message, that they might be freed from the burden of trying to earn you, that they might be freed from the burden of seeing their sin as the last and final word and death as their only future. God, give them hope. Give us all hope to cling to the promise that in Christ, our sin is done away with. The sacrificial lamb. Hallelujah. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.